My name is Connor. I'm going to be reading from Daniel 8, verses 1, and then verses 15 through 18. At the end, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, and if you want to respond, thanks be to God, please do. Daniel 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. Verse 15. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the ule calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. This is Daniel, man. We're into the visions now. This is kind of, you're treading on a sacred ground when you're looking at the visions, eternal visions, when the curtain is pulled back and you get to see 3D kaleidoscopic color into these beasts and these kingdoms and changes at a global level. Why don't you just pray with me for a moment as we get started. Lord, we thank you so much for our worship already this morning, coming before you, giving you praise and singing to you and bringing our hearts before you. I think of the time of community life and sharing what's going on in our church. And now we're before you in the Word, in Daniel, and we are going to see another vision and discern what the how to interpret it, and then ultimately what might it mean for us to have a more robust faith. So would you be with us that the enemy would have no foothold here this morning, that greater is he that is with us than he that is against us, and we are in your presence and you are with us. So we feel secure in that as we open your word and we try to understand it together. So bless us, Lord God, as we do that. In Jesus' name, amen. I think most of you know, are familiar with the term the housing bubble. It was in the early 2000s that there was this rapid growth in the housing market, a lot of speculation. It went up really fast, and it dropped off dramatically. It was so easy to get a housing loan at the time, and yet it created this sort of unsustainable need for more and more housing, which inflated the prices. The bubble was sustained by unsound practices. There was predatory lending. There were risky loans. They got repackaged together in complicated mortgage products that got resold. And when the housing bubble broke, there was an economic downturn. Several million people lost their jobs, 2008, 2009, a housing bubble. I was recently with some staff members. We went to a gospel gathering of Portland churches. It featured a pastor from Australia and a cultural commentator. His name is Mark Sayers. You may have heard his name before. He said that in America, for a couple of generations, we've had what he would call a Christian culture bubble. A Christian culture bubble. The bubble grew strong for a time, for a season, with the support of economic growth that allowed it to have a sense of security and prosperity, I think especially for baby boomers and Gen X. I remember the Christian culture being dominant in my lifetime. This is, I'm tracking back several decades. There was a time when stores and malls were closed on Sunday, believe it or not. It's like the most popular time. They're closed because it was the Lord's Day. Check this out. I remember when public schools didn't have homework or activities on Wednesday nights. Can you even imagine setting aside a night because youth groups would meet on Wednesdays so the public schools didn't give homework and didn't have activities on Wednesdays? There were actually laws in place. Now, these laws are pretty much gone. They were called the Blue Laws, You couldn't buy certain things on a given Sunday because it's the Lord's Day. I remember my dad's a minister, love-hate relationship, long story, don't want to go there. But my dad told me once, like, I really wanted to play football for, like, this community sports club. And he said no because why? They played games on Sundays. Of course they play games on Sundays. But I couldn't play football with them because it was on Sundays. And I was like, oh, come on. Things have changed quite a bit over the decades. And yet, even while a lot of that unraveled many decades ago in the 80s and the 90s, and it's been declining ever since, I think many churches live with a nostalgia, like a nostalgia of the times when there was this, you know, kind of Christian culture, it was supported. It was a time when all you had to do is really provide some good programs to attract people to come to church. You could have programs, again, on a Wednesday and then on a Sunday, and people would attend and they would consume. This Christian culture bubble was supported by consumerism and economic growth, but it also, I think, had a twisted missiologies. And what I mean by that is the whole idea that Jesus gives us to go and make disciples was kind of lost within the Christian cultural bubble because it wasn't about going, it was about attracting, like, if we provide certain things and it'll meet certain needs and people will come and we'll grow our churches large, but we'll forget about this whole idea of going to make disciples. Consumer-oriented, program-driven, attractional churches in this Christian culture bubble, it certainly popped on the West Coast and the East Coast decades ago. I think it's being held on in the center of the country to whatever extent possible. But where it was still being held, I think it definitely popped under COVID. It's more about a lifestyle than really authentic faith, if we think about it. Why am I sharing all that? Well, I'll come back to it later, but I'll start with this. That's a lifestyle and a form of faith that Daniel could never imagine. It would have made no sense to Daniel that you don't live a life of contrast in the culture. It would make no sense to Daniel that he would expect the powers to be to support his faith. In fact, this would make no sense to early Christians after Acts chapter 2 and 3,000 come to Christ and the church is born and it begins to move forward and it begins to be scattered. It also was under a bit of persecution. This kind of lifestyle would have made no sense. They wouldn't have understood it. Again, we'll think a little bit more about that a little bit later. Last week, chapter 7, we got introduced into Daniel's prayer journal with these visions. We had the four beasts, the parade of four beasts that came out of the chaotic sea. We're going to be in chapter 8 this morning, and we're going to, again, Daniel has another vision. This is a couple years later. And we'll see both the vision and Gabriel gives some solid interpretation. So between the vision, Gabriel's interpretation, and then a historical perspective, we have a lot of certainty of some of what unfolds in Daniel chapter 8. So there is going to be a ram with two horns, then there's going to be a goat with a horn between his eyes, and then ultimately a little horn. And the text is lengthy, so just pardon me as I read, but I'm going to read the text of the vision and the interpretation. So I'm going to be jumping from the beginning of the chapter to the end of the chapter. So we'll look at the ram, we'll do the vision, and then the interpretation, okay? So hopefully I didn't confuse you, but we'll get into it and see. Okay, so starting in verse 2, chapter 8, verse 2. In my vision, I saw myself at the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal, and I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, and it grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. Then going to verse 19, the vision from Gabriel, he said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, the ram with two horns. You can go to the next slide. Yeah, there's the ram with two horns. Really long horns, one bigger than the other. So this ram with the greater horn represents the Persian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom. And it's perhaps the same idea. When we saw in chapter 7, we saw a bear that was greater on one side. It sort of reflects the same idea, the one horn that's greater than the other. Its conquest was irresistible, the Persian Empire. It spread across Babylonia, also across Syria, Asia Minor to the west, to Armenia and the area of the Caspian Sea to the north, and to the south all the way into Africa. So the empire grew kind of wherever it wanted to go. The clarity of this interpretation, I think, gives strength and boldness to Daniel's words to Belshazzar. Remember, if we jump back a few sermons to chapter 5, when there was the writing on the wall at the end of Belshazzar's reign, there was the writing on the wall at the big party, right? The big, you know, the debauchery of the big party, and then the writing at the wall. And Daniel spoke so boldly. Well, here we're realizing that, like, over a dozen years earlier, Daniel already knew that the Babylonian Empire was limited, that it was going to end, that he would see this transition because of this specific vision. So as you immerse yourself in Daniel, we immerse ourselves in God's plans for history. For us, it's history looking back, but for them, it was years, decades, and centuries into the future. And sometimes I think we can get distracted by some of the darkness and confusion within our own day, but here we see that God has a plan, that through Christ, history is moving forward, that ultimately there are no surprises, that God has foreknown it and foretold it. But let's move on quickly with the next part of the vision. And we're going to go to verse 5. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without even touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen beside the canal, and it charged at it with great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking down the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Then, jumping to verse 21, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between is the kingdom of Greece. I'm sorry, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent the kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. So, this goat, see the picture? These are not as nice as the pictures as I had last time, right? But hey, still, you get an idea of what it might have looked like. The goat came across the surface of the earth, it said, without even touching it. So it's speaking to how fast this has taken place. The second beast obviously represents an empire that achieved tremendous expansion really swiftly. Gabriel speaks very clearly. It's the kingdom of Greece. The large horn is a clear reference to the first king, which we know is Alexander the Great. So this vision describes the totality and the speed of the conquest prior to his early and somewhat debauched death at the age of 33. Imagine this. He is a general in the Greek army, Alexander the Great, at 21 years old. By age 26, he has literally conquered the known world. Just amazing expansion. The Alexander War on Persian forces in the Battle of the Granicus River in 334 BC is epic. With only 35,000 men, Alexander's forces plunged through the river, attacking Darius's 100,000 footmen and 10,000 horsemen, reportedly killing 20,000 at the loss of only 100 Greek troops. Alexander's sudden death and his empire is then divided. We see it in this picture of the goat. The horn comes off, and then the four horns come up. It represents the four regions that were under Alexander's empire, and it goes to these four generals, or it becomes these four kings and kingdoms. One takes the center stage in Daniel's vision. The little horn, which grew up exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. We'll see that in a moment in verse 9. And you might think, well, why should this sub-kingdom take center stage? Because Alexander's empire was great. It was a great empire, but really what happens is this little horn gets top billing over Alexander. And is that really a distortion of history? No. Let's look at a quote from a commentator, Sinclair Ferguson. He says, "The point of view envisioned here is God's. What is significant about the little horn is that it turns towards the glorious land, or the beautiful land, depending on the translation, that is the land of God's covenant people." So Alexander the Great is a confused and evil man, but this little horn, who gets greater significance in the vision, is singled out because his evil is directed with demonic hatred towards God's people. So who is the little horn? Who's the little horn? Who does this represent? Let's go to verses, let's read about it first, and then go to trying to explain it. Verse 9. So out of one of them, so again, you have the big horn on the shaggy goat, it breaks off, four horns come out. And then, on verse 9, out of one of them come another horn, which is started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up as great as the commander of an army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people, and the daily sacrifice there was given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for this vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." All right, so the little horn. Who is the little horn? In chapter 7, you can go to the next slide. In chapter 7, we saw the little horn that came up out of the mega beast, the terrible beast from the fourth of the beast. And that little horn was an end times leader, the Antichrist. Here is a different little horn. The great horn, we said, was Alexander the Great. He dies, four lesser replacements, kings come. Then out of one of those kingdoms comes another. So the region of the Alexandrian Empire that we're speaking of is Syria, which was governed by one of Alexander's generals. Seleucus Nicator was the progenitor of the Seleucid dynasty. Antiochus Epiphanes emerges within this dynasty, bearing all the demonic characteristics of the little horn of Daniel's vision. Now, we know from First John, John tells us that there are actually many antichrists that will come. So Antichus Epiphanes is like the embryonic version of the ultimate antichrist. He is one of many. He's sort of the embryonic version of the ultimate. Later in Daniel, there's a reference to the abomination desolation, which is refers to an activity under Antichus Epiphanes. It's like he has the DNA of the evil antichrist. He was, in fact, Antichus the Fourth. Epiphanes is a word that he attached to himself, a blasphemous title that he put upon himself. So he would refer to himself as Theos Antichus Epiphanes, which means the illustrious God. He had, you know, a little pride, a little bit of ego, the illustrious God. Others would call him Epimanes, which meant the madman. Antichus was power-hungry. He is expanding. So he starts up in Syria, and he expands his dominion to include Palestine. Antichus accused the people of God of rebellion. He savagely attacked and sacked Jerusalem. He executed tens of thousands of its inhabitants, 40,000 apparently dying within the space of 3 days, while others were being taken captive. He enters into the Holy of Holies, the temple. He sacrifices a pig there on the burnt offering. He defiles the temple precinct, takes the sacred furniture. He establishes a traitor as the high priest. In the commentary, Sinclair Ferguson writes in 168 BC that Antichus's effort to make to take over Egypt, he goes through Palestine, he's heading towards Egypt. It was foiled by the Romans, but then he vented his revenge on the Jews. More than 20,000 of his soldiers massacred Jews assembled for worship on Sabbath day, and he committed further atrocities and vandalism. The temple was left without daily sacrifices or any religious practices. He put up a statue of Zeus, and he offered human sacrifice to it in the temple. Daniel saw that the horn attacking the glorious land and the blaspheme of the name of the Lord as though he was God himself, Theos Antichus Epiphanes. He saw the horn bringing the daily sacrifice to an end and desecrating the temple and the truth of God. Daniel saw all of this in his vision hundreds of years before any of it unfolded. It said in verse 12 of this little horn that it prospered in all that it did. Daniel saw that it was going to be a lengthy persecution. He even heard these two heavenly beings discuss this terrible evil that would be taking place and how long would it take place for, 2,300 mornings and evenings, and only then would the temple be restored. And in verse 16, it said that Daniel, it's important that he understands this vision. Why? Why is it important that he understood? Why is it important that we understand? Because God's destruction of Antichus would be a foretaste of his final destruction of the final Antichrist. Daniel was told clearly that this vision related to events many days in the future. His reaction was telling. He was overwhelmed. He was sick and faint for many days because of this vision was so astonishing. It's so difficult to take upon himself. And you might say, again, why does this matter? Well, it matters for the people of God and in history, and it matters for us. It matters for the people of God because, you know, one of the things I was always taken back by when I was started to study the Bible was that, you know, why is there 400 years, the intertestament period of 400 years without a witness, without a prophet, without anything coming from God? And now I think about this vision, it's like, no, actually, God left his people with some clear instruction. God left his people with some clarity of what will take place. And that it has, and some of these things are going to unfold, and that there is a time frame and there are limits to all of it. It's like God prepared even for that intertestamental period. And while it is a horrible that they be under oppression, it's also enabling to know that it's going to come to an end. And God foresaw it, God knows about it, and he's got it. Why does it matter? Again, why does it matter to us? Well, it may matter to us or our children or our children's children because there's going to be another tribulation. There is going to be another tribulation like this before Jesus comes again. And we can know with certainty that God knows how to deal with the Antichrist. That things have a limit, that they have set boundaries and time frames. And God's not, he doesn't lose control of it, even though such wickedness can take place around us. Earlier, I referred to the Christian culture. I said it was like a lifestyle that I think many of us got caught up in. We got satisfied with a form of Christianity that I think was like thin, like a veneer, you know, thin like a veneer. Like this has a veneer on it. It looks like wood, but it's not. It's probably particle or layers. Sometimes I think as a Christ follower, we have a layer, a thin layer, to look good of what Christianity is supposed to be. We bought into, maybe not you, maybe not Mosaic, but many churches bought into this idea that all we need is, you know, mass appeal and preaching that's winsome, worship that focuses on feeling good, you know, provide some programming, people will come. A lifestyle that doesn't ask too much. We don't want to ask too much of what does it mean to be a disciple. We don't really want to dig into working out our own salvation. We don't really want to follow Jesus' words about necessarily counting the cost of discipleship or self-denial or taking up your cross. There's certain things we kind of lay back on and ignore. This Christian culture bubble, you know, it had advanced a community that was sort of like easy and a low commitment and low expectations. You know, if you got some room, some margin in your life, maybe show up once or twice a month. Evangelism, if it was given any weight at all, it was primarily just about getting more people to your gatherings. This bubble that took place within the American church kind of was reinforced when there's very little contrast with the world, or another way to say it is there's very little pressure than to be different from the world. It's the opposite of what we've been learning about being faithful exiles in the shadow of an empire. It's just the opposite. It's a Christian bubble, a Christian lifestyle that has little tolerance for suffering or oppression or persecution or anything that these visions might indicate. But let me give me about five more minutes. Let me leave you with this, that Daniel's vision encourages a hardier, well-formed faith. Daniel's visions encourage a hardier, well-formed faith. Here are some convictions that Daniel likely formed. He probably believed that evil exists and it has a season. He probably believed that politics and power, while they might seem great, they don't really have the final say. He probably understood that so satanic oppression is real, but God's not done, and ultimately he's the victor. See, there's certain things that Daniel probably became convicted about over his lifetime that these visions reinforced. Here's three things that I'm going to leave you with. Number one, God's judgment is certain, even if it appears that wicked people are going to prosper for a season. Evil will inevitably overstep itself. Gabriel explains to Daniel that this little horn is going to arise when the transgressors and the transgressions have reached their fullness. Like, when things get really bad, Daniel, that's when this is going to take place. Yet, wicked people do prosper for a season, but God still, like, sovereignly has a plan that he's working. And this isn't the only place we see this. If we think back to Abram, who God promises, makes a covenant with Abram, becomes Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. You know, you're going to, this land that you see before you, this prosperous land, you're going to inherit this promised land and be able to go there. But for a time, I'm going to build up the people of God. It's actually going to be in Egypt. And I'm going to build them up over a number of generations. But he also tells Abraham another reason why he can't do it immediately. He says that we have to wait out the Amorites that are in the land. Genesis chapter 15, we won't turn there, but it says this. It's an amazing verse. After four generations, your descendants will return here. He's speaking to Abram. Your descendants will return to this land. For the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. Wickedness has a season. God has a level of patience and tolerance. He has a plan, and he's acting on his plan. The knowledge that evil will ultimately overstep itself, I think, is vital in our own lives because we need to have a spirit of patience. When we face a trial or we go to work and we see unrighteousness growing or unfolding before us or even persecution, then we can wait patiently on the Lord's judgment without vengeance, seeking vengeance ourselves because God has a plan. He's working his plan. Even wickedness has a season, but it's limited. So that's number one. Number two, faithful exiles create a compelling contrast against the strongest and the greatest men without God. Alexander the Great was this paramount, like, emperor builder of his day. It's just amazing speed. Antiochus exerted ruthless and irresistible power against the Jews of the kingdom, yet neither of these ambitious men were in control of their own fate. Alexander was a victim of fever, Antiochus, uncontrolled passions and hatred, and Daniel stands in stark contrast to both of them. He confesses freely that, hey, I'm nothing apart from God, without God's power in my life. And with God's power in my life, I can stand against these remarkable tests that have occurred because of God's power in my life. So why is that? Because he lived a life, Daniel lived a life like we can, yielded to the Holy Spirit. Day in, day out, am I surrendered to God as my spirit yielded to the Holy Spirit, my spirit in communion with the Holy Spirit on a day-to-day basis, that the people who are formed like that stand in stark contrast to the people of the world. An unbeautiful, compelling contrast. That's number two. Number three, faithful exiles should expect a constant pattern of oppression. Daniel's vision of the little horn teaches us that a constant pattern of satanic oppression to the work of God among his people till the end. Under persecution, the daily sacrifices were taken. Part of the Levitical discipline of the Mosaic covenant was ended. The evil one attacked what? He attacked their worship rhythms. Now, in Jesus, we don't need a sacrificial system because he is our sacrifice. Amen? And we don't need a temple because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So, now, with Jesus, the enemy might still be at work against us doing what? Attacking our what? Our spiritual disciplines and our worship rhythms. We've got Jesus, but he still might come against our spiritual disciplines and our worship rhythms, just like he did back then. I mean, the enemy is strong, and he's conniving, but he's not original. And while we don't bring sacrifices to cancel our sin, we are still called to a sacrificial lifestyle, a heart of thanksgiving to God, a sacrificial lifestyle. How might the enemy today make the idea of taking up your cross daily a sacrificial life? How might he be making that sound uninviting? Is the enemy trying to diminish our worship rhythms? Is he trying to discourage us from a sacrificial lifestyle? Yes. But are you living a life that's yielded to the Holy Spirit? Is your spirit in communion with the Holy Spirit? Then greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan has had a clever way with the American church, I think over the last few generations, appealing to this cultural Christian bubble. Hey, you can have an easier life, a comfortable life. You don't have to live a life of contrast. Have we bought into some of those lies? If we have, we just need to turn from them. We need to recognize that we have this amazing opportunity to be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ that sets people free. And that Jesus Christ, through this Holy Spirit, is actually living in me and living in you. And that could show up in the world around us. I'm going to close with this. When you hear from this message that wickedness has a season, God is patient, wickedness may even grow, he holds back on his judgment for a time. When you think that living out your faith creates a contrast with others who seem to have power and prestige, that can be difficult to hear. Or when you hear that the enemy in opposition is certain, and that can all those things can be disheartening. But listen, they don't have to be. In all those things, we can praise God. Why can we praise God in all those things? Because first and foremost, Jesus has taken the judgment that you and I deserve, and therefore we will never be judged or punished by Jesus. Never. He's taken it. He cannot do it. We won't be judged or punished. That's number one. Number two, living a life of godly contrast in this world is living a life by the power of the Holy Spirit, which means I benefit from this intimacy that I have with God, my spirit with the Holy Spirit in communion with one another, so I'm being pushed into more dependence on the Spirit. And therefore, I have no fear of what the enemy's opposition, because greater is he that is within me than he that's in the world. If the veil gets pulled back and I begin to peer into what's happening in the eternal, I see the heavenly forces that are for me and with me. I see with certainty God has a plan for history, and he's moving it forward into the future. And the future is glorious because we have a king and a kingdom that's going to unfold before us. I hope that encourages you. Let's pray. Lord, on the cross, you won the greatest victory ever, the victory over sin. You took upon yourself the justice of God, which was the wrath of God against all sin. You paid the price so we don't have to. And as we turn to this table, we remember that this victory is over the enemy, over sin itself, over Satan, that you are working out and bringing history towards your conclusion, your glory, and you're including us in your kingdom. And we're going to take this moment to recognize that it was from the victory of you giving your life as a ransom for all of us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. So as you come forward, you take the cup, represents Jesus' blood shed for you. The forgiveness of your sin, the remission of your sin was only possible because his body, the bread, and his blood, the cup, was given for you. It's his victory over sin. It is something that we take upon ourselves and it represents our freedom. It represents Jesus' victory. And in a very real way, it represents that the Spirit of God is with you. So if you've put your full trust in Jesus, I invite you to come forward and remember exactly what he did for you on the cross.